not see them. That's the only difference, that we sometimes can identify the effects, the negative effects of that. Sometimes we are unable to do that. But in hereafter,
but it exists.
Yeah, it exists all the time. It exists. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we talk about His justice, He has sent prophets, 124,000 prophets and messengers, and after them, He basically showed us the path of guidance through the 12 infallible imams. And on top of that, He sent books.
Yes.
And the Quran is the last and the final version of the wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in these things, all of them, they show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is very much concerned about our sins.
That's
and
right.
He's in some, you know, there's a verse even in, I think it's in chapter Ali Imran or chapter Nisa, I don't remember the exact chapter, in which Allah said that if you do not commit kabair, there are some big sins.
Big sins.
The big sins, kabair. If you do not commit them, then Allah will forgive the small ones. The small
sins,
ones,
yeah.
Yes. So, yeah, it's chapter Nisa, verse number 31. In chapter Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "In tajtanibu kaba'ira," if you will not commit or perform, or if you avoid the big sins, kaba'ir, "Ma tanhauna anhu nukaffir ankum sayyi'atikum," we will forgive or forbid the small sins that you have done, the small mistakes, we can say. Now, what are these kabair? For example, backbiting is one of the big great sins. Backbiting.
That's right.
Blaming someone where he has not performed anything. Disrespect in relation to parents. It's from kabair. We have uquq-i walidain. In Arabic and Persian, they have the word uquq. There is one aq.
Rights.
Where the parent disassociate themselves from their kids. They say, like, he's no more my kid. That is aq. And there is uquq. Uquq means that the kids, they disrespect, or they, you know, sometimes they are making their parents angry, or their parents are not happy with the kids. So this is known as uquq, which means like disrespecting. Generally, we say like disrespecting. And we have the verse in the Quran as well, like wala taqul uffin, and do not even say uff
to
or
them.
Fay, yeah, like
which is actually the least amount of actually expressing
no to parents,
yeah, or yeah.
No
expressing
to parents.
Disconcern,
yeah.
Maybe, or
disconcern, yes. So that's the least amount of that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically has said everything clearly in the Quran. And the only problem is that, number one, we don't know what are the kabair, great sins. Shahid Daskar has a book in which he has brought 53 almost great sins. And he has counted them. So it's good, like, for our listeners, if they can go and Google the greater sins, the book Greater Sins, written by Shahid Dasghaib.
Is it translated into English?
Yeah, Greater Sins is in English. Actually, it was the Gunahane Kabira in Persian language, Gunahane Kabira. And later it was translated. So it is all available. And when we talk about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is definitely He is just. And He will punish us on the basis of the guidance that He has given us. Because if He has not given us any guidance, then it is against the justice that He would make us accountable for the things which we never knew. So He already has sent the guidance. He already has told us not to commit sins. And there are many stories in the Quran as well. For example, you know, in regards to the Prophet Musa and the time before that, where you know, people, they were like they basically disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They started worshipping the cow in chapter Baqarah. That's the story. And then later, like, they all knew that there's going to be azab and the punishment of Allah, and then every single person started to basically do repentance and all those. So there are many stories in the Quran. We have them all. And it is definitely for sure that if we are committing a sin, we are responsible to this for the community. For example, you know, in today's world, the coronavirus. If someone has the coronavirus,
yes,
it's an individual act he has. But if he moves around in the city,
without a mask.
Yeah, he is transferring. He's the mode of transferring that virus to others. Mm-hmm. So he's affecting the society. Although he himself individually has got the corona, but he is becoming a mean of transferring that thing to the others. Mm-hmm. So we need to be, inshallah, very much.
And careful. The social issues is just like these.
Yes.
And I think hijab can be an example of social issues.
It is. Hijab and the other things as well, like we have this many examples like in Islam.
Which actually looks like as an individual sin, but it certainly affects the society.
Society as a whole. Yes, yes, that's true.
Okay, thank you, dear Hujjat al-Islam Mohsen Naghavi. We enjoyed a lot, and it was a beneficial discussion. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, don't forget to email us at englishradio@irib.ir and visit our website, that is parstoday.com. And don't forget to visit our pages on Instagram and YouTube. Just search Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Round the world with reporters.
A ceasefire took hold on Friday in the Gaza Strip as Israel and Hamas agreed to halt nearly 2 weeks of fighting that left hundreds dead and parts of the impoverished Gaza Strip destroyed. There were no reports of violations early Friday, though each side said it stood ready to retaliate for any attacks by the other.
After the ceasefire, I'm sending words of thanks and appreciation for the Palestinian resistance and for the countries who supported Palestinians with both money and weapons, especially the Islamic Republic of Iran that offered everything and stood with Palestinians to a great extent.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip took to the streets and held celebrations of their victory, embracing one another in front of bombed buildings. Palestinians in Gaza could not mark Eid al-Fitr festival at Ramadan conclusion due to the Israeli airstrikes. On Friday, postponed Eid celebrations were held throughout Gaza.
This is a celebration of our victory. We celebrate winning and teaching the inhumane Israeli regime a lesson that we won't remain silent over its crimes, even if it costs us everything, even our children and homes. This is the road of our resistance till Palestine is free.
We spent days of Ramadan waiting for aid and then this escalation started, but we all supported Al-Aqsa and Sheikh Jarrah in Jerusalem. Gazans did all of this to support Palestinians in Jerusalem. We didn't count on any other country. We supported each other and defended Al-Aqsa.
More than 10 days of attacks killed at least 240 Palestinians in Gaza, including 66 children, wounded more than 1,900 and damaged critical infrastructure and thousands of homes, according to officials. The clashes began when the Israeli regime attacked worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque and started its eviction plans of Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, in East Jerusalem.
We are all here now in high spirits. We have witnessed three wars, and today Gaza didn't give up defending Palestinians. We are glad of this victory, and we appreciate the efforts of our resistance that did everything to support us and defend our rights.
After days of Israeli strikes, people are here celebrating their victory, stressing to support the Palestinian resistance in the face of the Israeli violations of Palestinian rights. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
In Lebanon, support for Palestine has overcome even internal crises, with more people rallying to show support. The Palestinian Resistance Hamas representative in Lebanon told Press TV, Palestinian Resistance has the advanced capabilities to deter the Israeli aggression for an unrestricted period of time.
We have reached a new phase in the conflict with the Zionist enemy, since the enemy is in a state of crisis, facing the blows of the resistance. The resistance in Palestine is part of the entire resistance front. The enemy has realized that if it launches an assault on any group, the entire front will come forward to give a due response. For now, the Palestinian resistance has declared that it has the capabilities to face this occupation for a long period of time with hundreds or even thousands of rockets.
A Hezbollah member of parliament at the rally said it is an Islamic duty for all Muslims, as it is for Palestinians, to liberate Palestine.
The Palestinian cause is not only for Arabs, it's also for all Muslims. When a nation is involved in a conflict, all other nations step into the fray to stand against the joint enemy. Our slogan is that Al-Quds victory is closer today more than ever.
Despite the heinous Israeli crimes, Palestinian people's intense uprising and resistance remain unabated. Observers believe that that in itself will weaken the Israeli army.
We cannot describe with words the heroic endeavor of the Palestinian people. We can only salute the great Palestinians and their martyrs. We also salute all those who have stood with them in the most difficult circumstances. A salute to the Islamic Republic of Iran, since it weren't for Iran, the entire region would have a different fate. The 2006 war in Lebanon destroyed the first pillar of the occupation regime, and today in Palestine, the second pillar has already fallen.
Hundreds of Lebanese and Palestinians are holding protests on a daily basis across the country to show that they are ready to give more direct assistance to Palestine if need be.
We are ready to put all our efforts in assisting the oppressed people in Palestine, and that is our duty to give that assistance for the sake of righteousness against our unjust enemy.
The Palestinian-Israeli conflict has always been inseparable from the Lebanese-Israeli conflict. Today, even Lebanese activists in solidarity with Palestine's uprising in the face of Israeli aggression say the Lebanese resistance should give direct backing to the Palestinian resistance whenever there is a need, anytime in the future. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
A fourth round of talks to revive the Iran nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, concludes in Vienna, with delegations headed back home for further consultations. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said there'd been substantial progress in the past 10 days, but there were still issues that needed to be worked on. Mora said he believed an agreement was possible before Iran's presidential elections next month.
I will not venture a date because you never know, but I'm quite sure that there will be a final agreement, yeah, not far from here.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said the issues that needed resolution were difficult.
Some delegations believe that the next round could be the last round. I cannot say that definitely, but because we are not there, we are still not there. But I think that if the other side, especially the U.S. side, can make their difficult decisions, we might be able to come to the conclusion next time we meet here in Vienna.
Araghchi said Iran is standing firm on its position that the U.S. needs to fully lift all sanctions in a verifiable manner before Tehran can take action to come back to full compliance with the JCPOA. Reports indicate that though the U.S. has agreed to ease sanctions on various sectors like energy, banking, shipping, and insurance, there are still differences on sanctioned individuals and entities, including Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC. Questions have also been lingering on the fate of Iran's advanced centrifuges and whether the U.S. sanctions will be fully removed or temporarily eased. The sides have decided to meet again next week. Homolezgi, Vienna.
These protesters have staged a sit-in in Imam Hussein Square of Tehran to show anger at the brutalities of the Israeli regime in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank.
This year, due to the corona pandemic, we couldn't stage rallies on Quds International Day. So today we are here to support Palestinians and condemn the atrocities of the Zionist regime against them.
Whenever a crime happens in the world, the international bodies release statements and slam it. But they are silent about the brutal acts of Israel in Gaza. I'm here to show solidarity with Palestinians and tell them that they are not alone.
It is our duty to participate in such events. Since the Islamic Revolution, we have participated in all these demonstrations, and right now we are here to support the innocent women and children of Gaza and Palestine.
Waving the flags of Palestine and the resistance movement, they chanted slogans against the global arrogance and the Israeli regime, which has recently begun a new wave of attacks on the besieged Gaza. In their slogans, the demonstrators also announced that they stand with Palestinians and their cause until they achieve victory. The IRGC commander was the speaker of the event, who blasted Israel, saying that this time the situation has changed.
This is the first time that Israel's shipping and aviation industries are disrupted. This is the first time that Israel's capital is being showered by missiles every day. This is the first time that all Zionists are in shelters.
At the end of this gathering, a statement was also read out to wrap up the demands of the Iranians from the international bodies regarding the crimes committed by Israel.
Over 200 people, including women and children, have been killed in recent Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip, while millions of people across the world have taken to the streets to condemn the Israeli aggression. The international bodies are still keeping quiet. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Palestinians have staged a nationwide general strike across the occupied West Bank and in historic Palestine, the lands occupied in 1948, to protest the ongoing Israeli bombardment of the besieged Gaza Strip. The strike has led to the suspension of all economic activities and the closure of educational institutions across the occupied West Bank. Shops and private institutions in Palestinian areas in historic Palestine also closed down. Meanwhile, thousands of Palestinians took to the streets in Ramallah to support the strike.
We won't tolerate the continuation of the occupation. It must end. The Israeli regime carries out the ugliest practices against our people wherever they are, and then there are the settlers' ongoing violence, and now there are these airstrikes that are killing children and innocent people.
Protesters from all walks of life and of all ages participated in the rally that headed to the northern entrance of the city where Israeli military checkpoint and illegal settlement of Beit Il are located. The protesters held Palestinian flag and chanted anti-Israeli slogans in solidarity with the resistance in the Gaza Strip.
Today, we are rising against Israel's airstrikes on the Gaza Strip and its general operation against Palestinians here in the West Bank.
We are protesting against the ongoing violence against us, the Palestinians, and also to show support for the resistance in Gaza.
The rally, meanwhile, turned violent, with the Israeli soldiers at the checkpoint firing live ammunition. Palestinians in the occupied territories and historic Palestine have united with a general strike and a day of rage to send in numerous messages. On the top, an expression of anger against this barbaric aggression by the Israeli occupation.
Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
It was billed as an emergency meeting of EU foreign affairs ministers to discuss the deadly violence in the Middle East. In fact, critics of Israel call it an illegal and merciless bombardment of Palestinians rather than a conflict. The ministers couldn't decide on anything concrete, and so the 27-nation bloc's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, ended up playing the event down.
In an informal meeting, there is no formal conclusions. And what I am going to explain you is my takeaway, my intellectual takeaway from the today meeting.
That takeaway basically consisted of merely calling for peace and for Israel's actions to be proportionate. Rights groups insist what's needed instead is for the EU to slap sanctions on Tel Aviv.
EU, especially if they are true and faithful to their own commitment for human rights protection, there is a time that they have to reflect on these issues. And I think also the pressure coming from civil society is playing a very important role.
But as Palestinians continue to suffer, perhaps Israel's influence in the West is too strong. The White House says the US will continue to provide $3.8 billion in military aid to Israel each year, claiming the regime has a right to defend itself.
The United States cannot continue to act alone and try to impose on all of us, including the European Union, their ideas. They have to engage everyone as we engage in the United Nations.
A large number of EU lawmakers have issued statements condemning Israel's actions. Some of these statements have been strongly worded. They insist Israel is guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing. The MEPs are calling on the EU to suspend its substantial trade with Israel until such time as Tel Aviv stops breaking international laws. EU legislators are due to hold a number of debates on the crisis this week. The big question is, what difference will they make when it comes to the powers that be? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has concluded his visit to Italy, where he held consultations on the enhancement of mutual cooperation and bilateral ties. On Monday, Iran's top diplomat met with his Italian counterpart, Luigi Di Maio, with whom he talked about political, economic, and cultural aspects in view of the historical relations between Iran and Italy. This year marks the 160th anniversary of formal diplomatic relations between the two countries. Issues related to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and the ongoing nuclear talks were also on the table.
Italy's position with regard to the nuclear deal is that of waiting to see what might happen. Rome doesn't have an autonomous policy of its own on a number of crucial international issues and is waiting for the US to make a move.
The talks between the two ministers revolved around Italy's posture on the nuclear deal. Years ago, under a Berlusconi government, Rome had the opportunity to play a leading role in the build-up process of the deal, but the role went to Germany in the end. Today, Tehran is assessing whether Italy aims to play a greater role in the revival of the JCPOA.
Also on Monday, Zarif met with the leader of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, who presented him with a gift that, the pontiff said, was a symbol of peace with an olive branch and a dove. The Vatican provided no comment on the content of the talks.
During his trip to Europe, the Iranian foreign minister was expected to visit Austria, where Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal are holding talks to find a way to revive the international accord. But the visit was cancelled after Vienna's decision to show solidarity with Israel by flying the regime's flag over government office buildings.
Italy has been quite careless on the Israeli-Palestinian crisis over the past years. Rome once held a position of equal closeness with the parts involved in the conflict, not one of equidistance like it is now. Italy was once very attentive to the needs of the Palestinians, whilst today its stance doesn't help finding a solution to the crisis for which Israel bears grave responsibilities.
On Tuesday, on his final day in Rome, Zarif met with a delegation of lawmakers from the Italian parliament at the Iranian ambassador's residence, Max Civili, Rome.
free at last. Emerging from the gloom of a four-month COVID-19 lockdown, most Britons are now free to hug, albeit cautiously, visit their pub, sit down to an indoor meal, or visit the cinema. Freedom beckons once more. There is excitement.
I'm happy that I could go to the movies again, you know, because it's just been like you're running out of things to do.
We've just had a lovely lunch, first time in all those months inside a restaurant. It felt good.
But beside the euphoria, there is also anxiety, the emergence of the Indian variant of COVID-19.
I'm told that if it's only marginally more transmissible, we can continue more or less as planned. But if the variant is significantly more transmissible, we're likely to face some hard choices. Thank
you very much. Everybody. Perhaps the toughest of those choices, another lockdown. Some scientists, among them the government's chief medical officer, have warned of a summer surge in cases.
All the modelling suggests there is going to be a further surge, and that will find the people who either have not been vaccinated or where the vaccine has not worked.
So far, nearly 70% of Britons over the age of 18 have been offered their first dose of the vaccine, with the government saying the country is in a race between the vaccination program and the virus, especially the new variant first found in India that's been surging in several areas across England.
So will there be another lockdown? Boris Johnson has called the lockdown roadmap cautious but irreversible. Last month, he came under fire for allegedly saying, let the bodies pile on high in their thousands, after reluctantly approving a second England-wide lockdown late last year.
It'd be obviously disappointing, but I would say not entirely unexpected, to be honest.
Steps need to be taken to deal with it. And if that means additional vaccination surges in areas where it exists, or local lockdowns, or nationwide, or travel restrictions, then my belief is that those should be brought in.
The UK's official death toll is nearly 128,000, Europe's highest figure and the world's fifth largest, after the United States, Brazil, India, and Mexico. And the possible outbreak of the Indian variant is sure to upset the Johnson government's roadmap out of lockdown. Saeed Puriza, London.
The families of the victims of the recent deadly attack near a school in Kabul call for proper attention to be paid to those affected by the incident. The families put the casualties at 90 deaths and over 240 wounded, all students. They also called on the international community, the UN, and human rights bodies to probe the brutal attack. Referring to repeated targeting of Shia people by terrorist groups in Afghanistan, they also urged the international bodies to officially confirm the systematic genocide of Shia people in the country.
The attack on Sayyid al-Shuhada school came after a series of targeted attacks on Shia religious sites, educational centers, and sports clubs. It's a genocide, and we want the government and international bodies to officially confirm Shia genocide in Afghanistan.
But as observers say, it seems that neither terrorist attacks nor political obstacles can push back the determined young generation of Afghanistan, as they are fully committed to go forward in order to build their own country by relying on knowledge instead of war and violence.
The government has not yet fulfilled its obligation to protect us. The recent attack on innocent schoolgirls was a big tragedy, and such incidents must be stopped in the future. The enemy must know that we will go forward despite the challenges.
It was in the afternoon of May 8 when three back-to-back blasts rocked western Kabul, and many fasting residents of the area witnessed how dozens of schoolgirls were hit by these blasts. Although the Taliban has denied any involvement in the attack, but none of other terrorist groups, including Daesh, has claimed responsibility too. Afghanistan's Independent Human Rights Commission has emphasized on the need for a practical step from the government. President Ghani has already ordered a thorough probe into the attack and has called on his government to work on a plan to boost the security in Kabul. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirrus Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqamah. And when the spiritual wayfarer found himself followed by the angels at the sacred presence, he should take care of his salah and avoid neglecting and mistaking. The pious by himself is congregation. And if he looks after this congregation according to each pious, he gains blessing and perhaps through the Allah's help gains some secrets.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoint of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we have another saying from Imam Khomeini, and in this saying, Imam Khomeini has said that we must try to break down the walls of ignorance and superstition so that we can arrive at the limpid fountain of the pure Muhammadan Islam. Now, in this saying, Imam Khomeini is referring to the ignorance that we have. And this ignorance is not being illiterate. Generally, because in Arabic the word jahala is used, this jahala does not mean a person who is illiterate. The things which oppose this terminology, jahala, in the Arabic text, in the Islamic text, that is aql, which is intellect. And Imam is referring to the things which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran. And these are from the basics of Islam and the basics of Quran. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. We need to come out of this ignorance, the ignorance that leads us towards the hellfire, that takes us away from the right path, which makes us far away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that هَذَا بَيَانٌ لِلنَّاسِ وَهُدًى وَمَوْعِذَةٌ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This Quran is a clear statement. هَذَا بَيَانٌ لِلنَّاسِ. This is a clear statement for the mankind. وَهُدًى وَمَوْعِذَةً لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And it has the guidance and the admonition, but for the muttaqeen, the God-weary ones. Ignorance takes us away from being the God-weary, from taqwa. Ignorance does not allow us to become a muttaqi or having a taqwa. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that the guidance which is in the Quran and the admonition in the Quran, the guidance in the Quran, the admonition in the Quran, it is all for those who are God-weary.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
After criticisms over disproportionate and heavy-handed decisions to place EU nationals without the correct paperwork for entry into the United Kingdom in immigration removal centres for days, the Home Office has issued new guidance to its border force. We're prepared for you an article written by Brexit correspondent Lisa O'Carroll under the heading UK like an enemy state to EU nationals detained by border force. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Citizens living and working in the United Kingdom have revealed how they are being met with suspicion and threats that they will be refused entry at the UK border for the first time in their lives, fueling fresh fears that border force officials have not been trained in the new Brexit rules. Wolfgang, a German national who runs an IT business, was detained at Heathrow Airport despite having proof of settled status, indefinite leave to remain, and a British passport on the way. He is furious that his rights were suspended on the whim of a border force official. He said, "I have settled status," adding, "I have indefinite leave to remain. I'm about to become a British citizen. How is it that a border official with one tick can suspend those rights?" Wolfgang said from Germany, "To be blunt, I'm avoiding coming back to the United Kingdom now until I get my British passport," adding, "I pay a large amount of tax there. I have never used the health service. I contribute to Britain's economy, and I'm a property owner. Referring to the fact that the government has voted against giving EU citizens a residency card to show employers, landlords or border officials, he said, "London is my favourite city, but I have no documents to show I can stay there." Wolfgang added, "They need to provide a document that guarantees that this is an irrevocable status, unless you have some sort of major criminal offence." Hilary Benn, a Labour MP and a former chair of the now disbanded Commons Brexit Select Committee, said cases such as Wolfgang's raise concern about what is in store for the 4.9 million EU citizens who have already been granted settled or pre-settled status, especially as they start to return from visits to their countries of birth when COVID restrictions are lifted. Hilary Benn added, "It's worrying to hear of these incidents happening. The Home Office needs to make sure that all Border Force staff are fully trained in applying the new rules. Referring to a new Brexit body set up in January to protect EU citizens' rights, Ben added, "This is something that the Independent Monitoring Authority needs to look at." Among the other cases is that of Antonio, a Spanish airline worker who was made to wait for 45 minutes at Gatwick whilst border officials tried to decide if he was lying when he told them he had pre-settled status. He said, "My passport was not associated with the settled status. When I told them that is because I applied using my ID card, which was perfectly acceptable to the Home Office, they told me that ID cards are no longer acceptable at the border." He was only let through after he produced his airline ID and his flight attendant schedule to prove he was not an illegal migrant. He said, "Because of my job, I have flown to many destinations and I have been through border controls in different countries. I felt I had landed in some random enemy state." He added, "This is the first time I felt intimidated by a police officer asking me questions just for being a foreigner living in the United Kingdom." For new arrivals with work visas, it is not plain sailing either. One Italian man arriving for a new job at a top British bank was confronted with officials unsure of the rules when he landed at London City Airport. Marco was detained for hours whilst border officials, who had refused his request to stamp the arrival date on his passport, pondered over a letter from his lawyer telling him he needed the official marking on his passport in order to take up his new job. Marco said, "I was escorted to a waiting room. After almost 3 hours, I was called by an officer who explained to me that it was a bit of a grey area, as my visa had been issued in electronic form and no guidance had been given by the government on how this would be formally recognised or recorded on one's passport." When he arrived at his new job, the first thing the Human Resource Department required was the stamp on his passport for their right to work check. Marco's case is one of half a dozen brought to the attention of The Guardian, which has reported how another cohort of EU citizens, those arriving to visit or to look for work, have been handcuffed, locked up, and had personal belongings removed from them before being deported. Colin Yeo, an immigration barrister and author of the Free Movement blog, said, "This is just how borders work, and this has been happening to everyone else from outside the European Union and is now just being applied to EU citizens. The whole point of free movement was to remove friction at the border. To deliberately reintroduce it was bound to have consequences." He said, "How Border Force is going to cope with this is hard to see. It is a huge job reimposing full controls between Britain and the European Union." The Home Office said it was unable to investigate the reports as it had not been provided details of the alleged persons involved. A spokeswoman for the Home Office claimed, "EU citizens are our friends and neighbours, and we want them to stay in the United Kingdom, which is why we launched our groundbreaking EU settlement scheme." She said, "Those who do not have status under the EU settlement scheme can enter the United Kingdom for up to 6 months as visitors, visa-free. However, now freedom of movement has ended, those coming to work or study must prove they meet our entry requirements. We urge people to check the requirements before travelling." She added, "We expect Border Force to treat all arrivals with respect and consider each passenger's situation on an individual basis. The British public expect us to check that everyone entering the United Kingdom has the right to do so, and passengers may be asked questions to establish the basis on which they are seeking to enter the United Kingdom." Meanwhile, it has emerged that UK ministers have told border officials to stop locking up European Union citizens in detention centres. After 48 hours of criticism over disproportionate and heavy-handed decisions to place EU nationals without the correct paperwork for entry into the United Kingdom in immigration removal centres for days, the Home Office has issued new guidance to its border force. It has advised border officials that, where appropriate, they should grant EU nationals immigration bail instead. This means passengers who are refused entry to the United Kingdom but cannot get an immediate flight home because of COVID travel restrictions will be permitted entry on bail conditions. The Home Office spokesperson said, "While international travel is disrupted due to the pandemic, we have updated our guidance to clarify that overseas nationals, including European Union citizens, who have been refused entry to the United Kingdom and are awaiting removal, should be granted immigration bail, where appropriate." The spokesperson said, "Now freedom of movement has ended, people from across the European Union can continue to visit the United Kingdom, but those coming to work or study must meet our entry requirements, and we urge them to check before travelling." The Home Office came under pressure to act after a succession of stories of EU citizens, including Italians, Spaniards and Bulgarians, finding themselves in detention centres around Heathrow and Gatwick airports, surrounded by barbed wire and terrified. One Italian woman who was coming to the United Kingdom to improve her English on a short-stay visit to her uncle, an NHS consultant in London, told how she was sent to what she thought was a prison at Colnbrook Detention Centre near Heathrow Airport. She was expelled from the United Kingdom before her uncle was able to advocate on her behalf. The immigration barrister Colin Yeo said the new government guidance was welcome as a short-term fix for the Home Office to stop automatically detaining people in the detention centres instead of putting them on planes. But he said it was not a long-term solution to the fact many in the European Union do not know about the new rules because they're not obsessed with Brexit. Luke Piper, head of policy at the campaign group The 3 Million, said it was a carve-out solution that did not address the arbitrary decision-making of unnecessarily detaining people coming to this country, which he said was a historical problem that can't be resolved by removing one group from its impact.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining me on this episode of The Lantern. I don't know which part of the world you're in or what your time zone is, but I'd like to address the turmoil that right now, as I am recording this, the world is facing regarding the holy and beloved land of Palestine, inshallah, with the reappearance of the Imam of our time. May Allah put an end to all this injustice, oppression, and tyranny. Amin ya Rab. So, without further ado, let's get to our discussion for today. There's a very interesting hadith from our Ma'asumin alayhi salam, which says, "Do for your world, strive for your world as if you're going to live forever, and strive for your hereafter as if you're going to die tomorrow." There are two ways to look at this hadith, two aspects or two tafsir to it. Number one is that when you feel like you're going to live forever, it indicates that you have time. And in this context, you would allow yourself to procrastinate. you wouldn't have a sense of emergency, of urgency to get things done. You'd tell yourself, oh, I've got time, I'll do it later, and so on and so forth, right? So you don't feel like your time is coming to an immediate end. So you allow yourself a little leverage. You allow yourself hesitation in order to get things done. The other way to look at it is from the aspect of investment. If we think that I'm probably going to live in this world forever, right? And I have a lot of time. With time comes a lot of responsibility. I have a lot to do. A lot needs to be done by me. I have a lot to finish up on. I have a lot to achieve. I have a lot of goals to fulfill. When we think about it like that, it gives us inspiration. It gives us ambition. It encourages us to do our utter best because we feel that whatever we build in this world, we're going to have to live with forever. And on the other hand, I'm going to die tomorrow. And again, I don't have much time. So I need to send forth whatever provision I have in this limited time and space that has been given to me. I personally prefer the second perspective. The story of today, let's listen to the story of today, and I'll let you choose which tafsir would you prefer for the mentioned hadith.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this program, and we have a new story here. Stay passionate about life. Years ago, my father and I met Mr. Cousteau, the famous underwater explorer. Daddy and I were on flight down to the Amazon jungle, and Mr. Cousteau was on the same flight, so we engaged in conversation. He was probably in his early 80s, yet he was incredibly passionate about his life. He began telling us about a new project he was working on, excitedly explaining it in great detail. As we were about to leave, he told us about his 10-year plan and all that he hoped to accomplish. I thought, most people in his age are not thinking ahead much more than a week or a month. But Cousteau is still thinking 10 years down the road. No wonder he was so vibrantly alive. If your assignment right now is to raise your children, do it with passion. Do it with enthusiasm. Maybe you have a dream to start a business, a dream to own your own home, a dream to be in the ministry. Keep it in front of you and keep pressing toward it.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So like I said, I personally prefer the second viewpoint, the second reading of this hadith, because it gives me a sense of encouragement, basically. It fills me with ambition to know that I have all the time in the world to achieve all of my hopes and dreams. But then again, we have to understand the story that we heard had a very good moral. The point of the story was very rich, and it gives a person, and it really inspires a person to do their utter best with the time that's given to them. For them to think that, oh, I have all the time in the world, so basically the sky is my limit and I can achieve so many things. It gives them hope for the future. But there's a fine line between trying to fulfill our hopes and dreams and having what Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam refers to as tul al-amal, having far-fetched dreams, constantly being in a scramble, chasing dreams that are unrealistic, unachievable, dreams that deviate us from the path of righteousness, dreams that stand in our way of reaching the proximity of Allah and hinder our remembrance of the hereafter. So what's important in life, I feel, is to create that healthy balance for ourselves. When we look at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, whether it was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the infallible imams, we see that they truly lived as if they would live forever. None of them hesitated to invest all of their time, power, energy, creativity, and ambition into making their world and other people's worlds a better place. People and companions would constantly witness Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself mending his shoes, building masajid, building homes for people. Amir al-Mu'mineen would plant palm trees, date palms, which, if you know, take forever to fruit, but he did it anyway. He would dig up wells for people, wells that he probably would never need to use in his lifetime because of his lifestyle. Or the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, even though they were infallible, even though they were the epitome of spirituality, and they had the deepest, most genuine connection to the endless source of divinity, yet they all had careers. They all strive to have an income, to put bread over the table, to support their families. They dressed well. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known for being well-groomed, known for being cleanly, and for constantly putting perfume on himself when he wanted to meet with his fellow Muslim brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty wherever you are. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah
tatma'innul qulub. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.